We are in 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, verse 13. 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, verse 13. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and it's a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, and that will be 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 13. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique, which is Christianity 101. Once you are a born-again believer, you're eternally saved, and you're in what we call the top circle of eternal security. You're also in a system we call the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Bible calls it. And we're commanded to walk by means of the Spirit. And that refers to our life in this mortal body in the divine dynasphere, filled with God the Holy Spirit. We're also commanded to do that. Again, the top circle, eternal security, you can't get unsaved. But when you commit a sin, you're out of the bottom circle, this fellowship relationship you have with the Holy Spirit. And in order to regain that relationship, you simply name a known sin, because to be out of the filling of the Holy Spirit, you would have had to committed a sin, either known or unknown, which will put you out of the filling of the Holy Spirit and into the cosmic system, which is a system of thinking controlled by the ruler of this world, which is Satan himself. You need to get out of that system and into God's system. Colonel Thiem called it the divine dynasphere. We adopt that term. It's the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's gate one. You enter that system. And that is an absolute position. At any given moment, you're either in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit or you're not. Can't get unsaved, but the fellowship issue is something that we always have to remind ourselves about and to check our status, because in order for all of us to advance in the relative side of our spiritual life, we have to have the filling of the Holy Spirit. The teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit is not operational unless you're filled with God the Holy Spirit. So therefore, we give each of us the opportunity to use the rebound technique to name any known sins. In the privacy of your own priesthood, you go straight to God the Father. No intermediaries, no priest. You are a priest. You're a royal priest. You represent yourself before God. You simply name a known sin, and then you're back in fellowship. So before we begin chapter 36, verse 13, we'll use the rebound technique if necessary. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the absolute privilege of studying your word. We know that we are behind enemy lines in the devil's world, but we also know that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We cannot be stopped in our advance to maturity. Therefore, Father, challenge us to move forward in your plan, in Christ's name. Amen. So, last time, of course, in chapter 36, we saw the last king, and that was Zedekiah in the southern kingdom. He was an evil king. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He would not listen to Jeremiah, who was a contemporary. Obviously, we studied the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah warned Zedekiah repeatedly, do not listen to the voices that urge you to revolt against the Chaldeans. Remember, the Chaldeans had already made the southern kingdom a vassal state in 605, and they carried back Daniel and some of the other elite young men back to Babylon, and the Jews revolted. And that revolt, of course, was crushed in 597 by Nebuchadnezzar, broke down the walls, went in, took 10,000 this time back to Babylon, but he didn't destroy the temple and didn't destroy completely the walls. He set up a vassal king, and of course, Zedekiah is the last king in this line. And so Zedekiah was urged by voices to rebel again against the Chaldeans, which he did. And if you look at Jeremiah chapter 39, which we've already studied, you can see more details about this, what occurred. The Chaldeans came back when Zedekiah revolted against the advice of Jeremiah. And they laid a three-year siege to the city before they broke in. And when they broke into the city, Zedekiah and a small entourage, they went out the back door. They were captured. And his sons were killed in front of him, Zedekiah's sons, all of them. And then his eyes were burned out. Zedekiah the king, he's put in chains and brought back to Babylon. And oh, by the way, the Chaldeans also completely destroyed the temple. They razed it to the ground. They broke down all the walls. They killed all the noblemen that were left. And they hauled back a whole bunch of the young people as prisoners in chains back to Babylon. They left a few people, the poor of the land, it says in Jeremiah chapter 39, to kind of plow and do this and do that, but it was insignificant. And of course, Jeremiah was not touched. He was actually given a stipend, a pension, if you will, by Nebuchadnezzar, because Nebuchadnezzar had spies all in the city during the siege, and there were a lot of people that went over to Nebuchadnezzar's side, and they were telling Nebuchadnezzar, the Chaldeans, Jeremiah is the chief prophet, he's being abused, but he is the one that counsels against revolution. And so that information was available to Nebuchadnezzar, and he protected Jeremiah. And we know that in times of disaster, we are protected as born-again believers. No matter what happens in your life, you are protected by God. And this is particularly true for the mature believer. They're absolutely protected. They're part of the pivot. And so that's where we left off last time before lightning kind of struck us off the Bible lesson. We had a rather short Bible lesson on Tuesday, but we'll continue in chapter 36, verse 13. It says, he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, and that would be Zedekiah, the last king, who had made him swear allegiance by God. In other words, he had sworn allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar. I will be your vassal. We'll pay the tribute. Everything's good. He broke his word. And of course, a person is only as good as their word. If you give your word, you keep your word. That's why I'm very cautious about giving my word to anybody. If I give my word, hell or high water, you keep your word. And that's a lesson that children need to be told at the very beginning. Because if your word's no good, you're no good. And this individual, of course, is no good. He rebelled against the king, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. So he wants nothing to do with Bible doctrine. The Lord God of Israel, he's a born-again believer from the scripture here, but he wants nothing to do with the Lord God of Israel. Lord is in the singular, God's in the plural of Israel. This is Jesus Christ before the incarnation. He is the God of Israel. Furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. So the pivot is gone. The pivot is shrunk down. You got Jeremiah and a couple other people that constitute the pivot of the nation. Please don't even think to yourself, what's the pivot? Because I see on our Zoom, folks, that we've got a lot of people that have been here for a while. If you haven't, we have a book called Christian Doctrines. You can look up the doctrine of the pivot. In brief, it's a reference to God's direction, I guess, of history, but also his blessing of a client nation to God. What does that mean? Well, when you have born-again believers that are banded together in a certain geographic area, and those believers are on positive volition and they want to grow to maturity, that's called a pivot. And based on the size of that pivot, the rest of the national entity, wherever it's geographically located, you can call it a nation, you can call it a state, you can call it a large tribe in the old days, that entity is blessed. Why? Because of the influence of the pivot within that nation. When the pivot expands and gets bigger with more born-again believers that are positive Bible doctrine, the nation is really blessed. Leviticus chapter 26, the blessing clause. But when the pivot starts to shrink, well, then you have Leviticus chapter 26, the cursing clause. Divine discipline will come onto that nation. And in the Old Testament, all client nations were Jewish in nature. In the New Testament dispensation, there are no Jewish client nations anymore. They're Gentiles. And through the 2,000 years that the church age has been going on, we've had various Gentile client nations. The British Empire at one time was a client nation. The United States of America now is a client nation. And so the pivot expands, the nation is blessed. The pivot contracts, the nation is in dire straits, and divine discipline kicks up. When that pivot gets too small, then the nation will be wiped out, as we saw with the Northern Kingdom in 721. The Assyrian Empire came in and wiped out that Jewish client nation. And now, in 586, because that's where we're at right now, the southern kingdom is being wiped out by the Chaldeans. And that, in Leviticus chapter 26, is called the fifth cycle of divine discipline, where God will simply destroy the nation. And that's what he did. However, God made a promise to this southern nation. He said, I'll bring you back. And that's recorded in Jeremiah as well in great detail. And so Daniel, the prophet, had access to the books, the writings of Jeremiah. Daniel knew about this as well. And Daniel lived a very long time. He lived to see the Jewish people going back into the land. He never went back himself, but he lived to see that. He lived to see Ezekiel that came in with the second wave of Jewish hostages in 597. It's quite a story. We have the book of Daniel on our website. You can download it and review all the lessons chapter by chapter. So where we're at right now, the pivot has shrunk. Obviously, Jeremiah is a central point in that pivot, but we don't know how many are left in the pivot, but not enough to sustain the nation. As this chapter indicates, the vast majority of people, they're off in the never-never land. They're worshiping false gods. They're engaging in all these evil practices. They don't care anything about Bible doctrine. And the nation, of course, has collapsed right under their feet. Verse 15, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers. These are the prophets, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. So God, of course, always provides a grace period before he lowers the final boom of the fifth cycle and wipes that nation out. And they had a grace period to turn it around. They could have turned it around. They didn't. And so this is their grace period. But they did not respond. They killed the prophets. We already saw that Isaiah, of course, was executed in his day because that's what the negative volition leaders would do. They would simply kill all the prophets that God had sent them. And what does this mean? Well, we know what it means. God has a directed will. I want all humans to be saved, and I want all believers to reach spiritual maturity. And therefore, compatible with our free will and his divine control of history, he will bend history to make these things happen, but he cannot bend your free will. Oh, he could, but you would no longer be a human, because a human has free will. If God reaches in and destroys your negative volition, you're no longer a human. You had no choice. So it's the free will choice that you have to make in order to advance into the family of God, point one, and two, into maturity. Very few accept the gospel of salvation, and very few that are saved accept God's offer to reach spiritual maturity. They simply do not do that. In fact, while we're speaking of Jeremiah, let's hold where you've got in your Bible and go over to Jeremiah chapter, I've got it right in front of me. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 5. Jeremiah 17, verse 5. And that means you're heading towards the New Testament if you've got your Bible, in the format of a book. You're going to just go forward in the book, and you're going to pass through Isaiah and Psalms, Proverbs, Isaiah, and you'll get to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 5. It's almost in the middle of the Bible, but more on the New Testament side. Jeremiah 17, 5. Okay, let's see what it says. This is the same prophet Jeremiah that wrote extensively, had a very long ministry, and he was the one that saw Zedekiah face to face and warned him repeatedly. But Zedekiah would not listen. He warned the people repeatedly. They would not listen. And so he writes in chapter 17, verse 5, thus says the Lord, which means these are not Jeremiah's opinions. This is coming straight from God to Jeremiah, to these people in their day, and also to us and you in your day. Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind. That's us. And makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert, and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony waste in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. That's interesting. Verse 6 says, verse 6 says, he will not see when prosperity comes. Even if prosperity comes to someone that does not trust in Bible doctrine and know Bible doctrine, you won't enjoy it. You can be prosperous and have all the bling and things around you will do you no good. And we study this in the lifestyle of Solomon. Had everything. Totally miserable. So even though you've got things, you look around, it's a stony place. It's a waste place. So that's exactly what we have in mind here. A land of salt without inhabitation. Nothing grows with salt. In the ancient world, if you really didn't like an enemy after you conquered the city, you would take their fields and sow it with salt, and nothing would grow there for a long time. The Romans did that against the Phoenicians. They just salted the entire area around the city, so nothing would grow there for a long, long time. On the other hand, chapter 17, verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. That's it. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, Hebrews. Very true. God is pleased when you trust in the Lord. Use your volition to choose for God. And that's how you please God. It's impossible to please God without trusting in God. And what does that mean? Well, it's one of the problem-solving devices, of course. You trust in the Lord. The Lord has already bent history around your life. You're living it right now. But whatever decisions you make about where to go, what to do, those are all details of life. Really doesn't matter. God has already bent history around your positive volition. The best thing you can do, the only thing you can do, is do not put your faith in mankind. Put your faith in God, and you cannot lose. Whatever decision you make, if Bible doctrine is your number one priority, that bad decision is immediately converted into a good decision. Absolutely. No doubt about it. Many examples. You say, well, give me an example. Paul, horrible decision. He wrote the book of Romans from the city of Corinth. God, the Holy Spirit said, okay, take the book and go north to Rome. No, I'm going south to Jerusalem. He made a bad decision. The right decision was to go to Rome. And he had a choice. And from a human perspective, he wanted to go to Jerusalem. And of course, he covered it up with, oh, I'm doing it for Jesus. No, Jesus didn't ask you to do this. That's a cop-out. You're doing it for you. And with there, of course, he almost died to sin unto death, but God turned that cursing into blessing because he knew a long time ago Paul would make the wrong choice. But knowing Paul would make the wrong choice, God turned it into blessing. And Paul reached the highest level of spiritual maturity in his imprisonment, and he wrote those four wonderful books in the New Testament, Ephesians chief. Ephesians is the highest book in terms of advanced Bible doctrine in the Bible is Ephesians. And so cursing is always turned to blessing. You just keep your eyes on the Lord, trust in the Lord. So that's what we have. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. Your trust is not mankind, your trust is the Lord. And then it says, for he will be like a tree planted by the water. And of course, if you've been in South Texas, not many trees. When you come around a water source, you see these big, beautiful trees because their roots go down into the water. They don't need the rain. They got the water. What's the analogy? Bible doctrine is the water. It's the water of the world, of the word. So you're planted like a tree. You'll be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green. And it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. That's true. Those trees are all along the riverbanks and stuff. There could be a drought, but they're going to survive the drought. Everybody else is dead, but they're green. That's you. You can live in a dying nation. You can live in a dying society. You can live in a city full of unbelievers, full of apostate people, and yet you're green. They're dead. They don't know it. And even when tough times come to the country, you're golden. You will be protected just like Jeremiah because God cannot lie. You simply trust in the Lord. So back to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. That was a sidebar, as we say in the law. Back to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. It says, verse 17, therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infant, or infirm, rather. He gave them all into his hand. When it says he, God allows this to happen. If God's on your side, the Chaldean military would never be able to conquer that city. We saw that not too many years earlier when the Assyrians came down in 701 to destroy the city. They were outnumbered. They were outgunned. The Jews were on the ropes. Every city in the southern kingdom had been taken. Every major city, Lachish, all gone. They'd streamed into Jerusalem. The year 701, Isaiah's on the wall. Hezekiah's on the wall, the king. The folks down in the bottom, the Assyrians, are mocking them and saying, you better surrender now or we will skin all of you alive. We'll rape, pillage, and burn and kill. From a human perspective, yeah, if you open the doors, we'll treat you, at least we won't slaughter you as we will if you don't open the doors. From a human perspective, most people would open the doors. They didn't. They said, no, we're not going to do anything. And so the next morning, when the Assyrian commanders woke up, 185,000 soldiers dead on the ground. That could have happened in 586, but see, there was no pivot left. We know that at least 10% of the people at that time in 701 were in a pivot. We studied that before. You can go to the doctrine of the pivot. Isaiah standing there, the king standing there, and about 10% of the people are positive Bible doctrine. That carried the other 90% of the idiots in the country. As you know, just looking around you in the United States of America, we got a lot of dead weight. A lot of it. I don't know what the percentage is, but there are people that hate God. They hate this country. They hate capitalism. They hate divine truth number one, the divine institutions. They hate the gospel. They hate the Bible. Lots of them. Why are we still in existence? The pivot holds it together. Now they, of course, get the blessings of this nation, but they don't earn it. They don't deserve it. It's the pivot that holds it together. It's you, the few. And these are the people that are interested in Bible doctrine, and they trust in the Lord, because the Lord means you can't trust in what you don't know, obviously. They know the Lord. And therefore, if you know Bible doctrine, why are you worrying? Why are you like indecisive and what am I going to do and blah, 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 blah? Well, it doesn't matter what you do. It matters what you are. What you do is really irrelevant in life. It's what you are that counts. You could be a bricklayer or a painter or a lawyer or whatever. Those are just the details of life. It's the bling and the fling of life. It's what you are. And that's what God is recruiting, is the are people. What you do doesn't matter. When King Solomon came out of his delusion that the world will give me happiness, and he was totally miserable, he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, and at the end, he refused to call himself the king anymore. He was a king of one of the most prosperous nations the world's ever seen. He said, I'm not going to call myself king anymore. I will call myself, you know what he called himself, the preacher. Because Bible doctrine was more important to him than anything. And he communicated Bible doctrine. And so he called himself the preacher, not the king of Israel, the king of the nation. No, I'm just the preacher. The son of David? No, he didn't call himself the son of David either. I'm the preacher. And that's when he came to his senses. Now, don't wait that long in your life. Come to Bible doctrine now. The rewards are amazing. You are that tree. And if all the place goes to hell, you're not going to hell in a handbag. Again, I'm using hell in a figurative sense, not a literal sense, because as a believer, you're not going to hell. You're going straight to heaven, face to face with the Lord. But why not go as a winner believer instead of a loser believer? What's a winner believer? That's a believer that has followed orders and reached some level of maturity, and you'll be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. Because Jesus is going to ask you the same question. What did you do with the time that I gave you? Did you do what I told you to do? And of course, most believers are not even going to know what he told you to do. You know what he told you to do, so do it. And your answer will be, yes, I did. Yes, I did. And the Lord will say to you, well done, my good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little thing, because let's face it, it's not hard. It's not difficult. Studying Bible doctrine is not hard. God gives you the time. All you got to do is buy back the time. And please don't come up with that lame excuse, oh, I don't have time for Bible doctrine. Really? You got time for all the other crap you're doing. You don't have time for the most important thing in the universe? Really? Are you a moron? You can answer that for yourself. I will not answer it for you. So, we have these things here with these people. And they fell by the sword, the infirm, the virgins. They raped and pillaged and murdered everybody they can get their hands on. And that's what they did. They would take babies, grab them by their ankles, and dash their brains against the wall. This is recorded in many of the ancient texts. And of course, they'd rape every single woman they could find and kill the men and do all sorts of stuff that they wanted to do and burn and pillage and get drunk in the meantime. Verse 18, all the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king and all of his officers, he brought them all to Babylon. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 39, you want to get the longer version. Oh, they burned everything with fire, knocked it all down, destroyed it. 19, then they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all the fortified buildings with fire and destroyed all its valuable articles. Those who had escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, and they were service to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. Now, the king of Persia, of course, in terms of what happened next in history, yes, Nebuchadnezzar came back with all this booty. Nebuchadnezzar died. Other kings took his place. Nebuchadnezzar became a born-again believer, by the way, but he died, and other Chaldeans took his place that were antagonistic to the word of God. Now, Daniel is still there. He's seeing all this stuff. And the Persian Empire, of course, is the next big empire to come on the world scene. And while Daniel's still alive, they captured Babylon. They went underneath the sewer system, came up, and killed them all in one night, took the whole place in one night. And they made Daniel a top prime minister in their organization because people that were smart knew all about Daniel. He was a great advisor. Let's keep him. And the Persians did. And Cyrus, of course, was the king of Persia. He also had an alliance with the Medes. And he allowed, and we have this, extra biblical sources confirm this, he allowed the Jews to go back to Jerusalem. And they went back in different waves. The bottom line is they came back. And in Jeremiah had predicted, you will be under divine discipline for 70 years. That 70-year time clock started in 586 when the temple's destroyed. The waves of Jews came back. We've already studied these. You can look at all the books from Ezra and Nehemiah. We went line by line in these things on our website. But just to record what occurred, 586, then you had the Jews come back. They laid the foundation for the temple. Then they stopped, and they started building their own houses. And then you had other waves come in, and they said, we got to get busy. We got to build a wall around the city. We got to finish the construction of the temple. The construction of the temple was completed in 516, and they were dedicated. It was dedicated in 516. So if you get your calculator out, 586 to 516, oh, that's 70 years, exactly as Jeremiah had predicted. Jeremiah didn't live to see it, but some of the young people that were brought in chains to Babylon in 586, they came back. And so in 516, they saw the rebuilt temple. They're old people, old men now, maybe in their early 80s, mid-80s, they saw it. And some of them, of course, cried because they said, oh, this second temple, it's so small. It's nothing like the original Temple of Solomon. It's a small temple. And they cried. Other people shouted for joy. They said, we have a temple again. God bless this nation. God bless this temple. It's all your mindset. It doesn't matter the size of the temple. Jesus made that very clear to the disciples. They were very impressed by it. This second temple was refurbished by Herod the Great. It took him decades to do it. It was one of the wonders of the world. And it was huge. It far surpassed Solomon's temple. And everybody was very impressed with it. What did Jesus say? Stop looking at the building. Stop looking at the building. There's nothing there. There's no Bible doctrine there. And then he said, not very long from now, there won't be a stone left on top of another stone of this temple. And that prophecy was given circa 30 AD by Jesus himself. It occurred in 70 AD in August, when the Romans, after a siege of the city, broke in and destroyed the temple completely, tearing down every stone. But the Jews had that grace period before that cycle of discipline came in and destroyed that client nation. 40 years, and yet they wouldn't turn around, and they were destroyed. And of course, from that time, there have been no Jewish client nations to God. And so we have here what they did, of course, and then verse 19, we've covered that. Let's go to verse 20. Those who had escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths all the days of its destruction, of its desolation. It kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. What does that mean? Well, that's 490 years. From the time that the Jews came back into the land, it was 490 years until they were wiped out in the southern kingdom. Because look up the doctrine of the Sabbath. Every seventh year, the Jews were required to conduct this special Sabbath, where you would give back the property that you had acquired. But we're going to have to cover that next time we've got to our 30 years. I'm going to go into more detail about this Sabbath because it is interesting if you look at the math, as we did with the 70 years of divine discipline. There's also something to be said about this Sabbath, because basically there were 70 Sabbaths in the special Sabbath that the Jews had not celebrated, which equals 490 years, and they went to the 70. But we'll do that on Sunday. I'll give you that math problem on the board, because it's fascinating. God controls history. Satan rules the world, but God controls history. And we'll pick it up from this, we'll pick it up to give you further details about the Sabbath and how the 490 years worked out. Okay, for now, with our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this afternoon. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things so that we can make them a source of blessing in our own lives, that we can trust truly in you for all of our needs, because you have promised us in eternity past to elevate us to the highest levels of spiritual maturity based on our volition. We know that you have our best interest in mind at all times, and that it is your will that we reach this status. Challenge us consistent with our will that we may achieve these things to glorify you in time, as well as glorify you and your plan in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.